Well, we'll finish off our study this morning. I had no intention originally of working through it for 3 weeks, let alone spending more time. I thought we'd be working through the doctrine of the church. Just by way of introduction, I thought what we'll do in the new year, because I'm going to be gone for the next 2 Sundays, we'll work on the doctrine of assurance. And then by the time Marvin's new members class is done, then we'll work through ecclesiology. So I hope you can hold your horses on ecclesiology till then. I thought we'd spend a couple of weeks working through the doctrine of assurance as well. I know there's some people who have questions about it, and I just figured that would be a wise pastoral route to take. So let's finish this morning, and I do want to leave it open for some questions and answers. We have very little to finish, actually. I'm on page 8 of the notes, if you have them. If not, that's okay. We're actually going to just start in Joshua chapter 11. We did spend the entirety of last week working through Romans 9, but that's not the only passage that deals with God's sovereignty when it comes to hardening the hearts of his creation, if necessary, to accomplish his purpose. And so we're familiar with Romans 9, so you can either turn in your Bible, or you can just follow along in the notes. I have Joshua chapter 11, verses 18 to 20, and this is the conquest of the land. And you have to see that God sending his people into the land also required that the land be purged. The land, as you work through the Old Testament, from Genesis into Malachi, the same Hebrew word is used for the promised land is used in the garden. This idea of the Eretz, this is the place where God dwells with his people. And so it's not just any kind of dirt or anything that they're concerned about, but this is going to be where God dwells with his people, and so it should be a place that is set apart and holy. And so you'll read things like the land had to vomit out the inhabitants because of all of their abominations and their child sacrifice and their cult prostitution, etc. And so he's not just saying, okay, just find any old land and live any old way you please, but rather this is a special land and it needs to be set apart. And this is going to involve things that liberals like to attack us on, and things that even make myself uncomfortable at times, holy war. I'm talking about jihad, the way a Muslim would. But it is this idea of purging the land, and they were commanded to go in and to cleanse it. Okay, and so let's just read it, and then maybe I'll unpack it a little bit. But it said, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Okay, so Moses did, of course. You think of Og and Bashan, east of the Jordan. But then over and over, Joshua is commanded. Right? This isn't Joshua who has a penchant for blood. This is God commanding Joshua to do so. And even when they fail to do so, there are repercussions. You even think of King Saul. Right? When he didn't take care of all the people. Right? When he said, well, we'll keep the best of the land. Samuel rebuked him for that because they were to decimate the entirety of their enemies. But it says here, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. And that's the Gibeonite deception. It says, they took them all in battle. And then the very next word I have underlined, it's not underlined in your Bible, but I underline it in the notes, to show you that there is a reason for this. Was there a famine or was there a plague? For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts so that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. It's good to slow down and just sort of see the logic there. And again, I'm not reveling it. I'm just saying this is the inspired text. And I either stand above it and judge it and say, I know better than God. Or I stand beneath it and say, your ways are higher than mine. Right? I don't know how else to interpret this other than just the literal interpretation. Why did they destroy them all in battle? Because it was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's will. And this shapes up, as it were, nice with Romans 9, that he has vessels of mercy and he has vessels of destruction. And they all are playing out according to his eternal purpose. It was the Lord's doing. And it's not a passive, like, well, it's my doing just to watch and see what happens. But just like with Pharaoh, just like with Caiaphas, just like Pontius Pilate, just like Judas, the Lord has an active role in it. And he's doing something to these kings and to their armies so that they should come against Israel in battle. Again, you should be asking the question, how come they all just didn't pull the Rahab or the Gibeon? Right? Why weren't their hearts softened to realize that this God is different? Why would they fight against this God? Even when you're reading with the Philistines, they knew that Israel's God was mighty. And yet they double down and they call in more reinforcements. Why? Well, this is a great text to show why. The Lord hardened their hearts. So they would come against Israel in battle in order that it should be devoted to destruction. And that's, it's a very important Hebrew word. And it's harem. And it just means to set apart. It has the idea of a holy use. You're like, what? It's holy because God is holy and he has a use for it. You read that in Timothy when he talks about some vessels are made for good use. And this is not just Romans 9, but he even talks about in 2 Timothy. Right? Like the potter can make something nice, an eating vessel, or it can make a garbage receptacle. But it has a purpose that God has set it apart for. Okay, so this is just how the Bible talks. And this is, again, where we just humble ourselves and say, God, thank you for your mercy, because that should have been me. Now, these people were opposed to God as it was, you know, right? The natural heart is opposed to the true and the living God. But this text still says that God actively did something. He did more than just let them turn out the way they would have turned out. He actually hardened them so they should be devoted to destruction. 1 Peter says the same thing. I'm back to my notes. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe. Okay, so let's not, you know, sometimes we love to just, that's so unfair. And we go back to the thing, if you want fairness, you don't get mercy. If you want justice and you want to rail against the Lord, half of this verse in Peter, you can't rejoice in. Right? The honor is for you who believe. Why do you believe? Because of God's mercy. Are you going to rail against the God who has shown you mercy? The God who opened your heart to receive Christ? Who enabled you by his sovereign grace and granted you the gift of repentance and faith to be saved? Sometimes we have to think about that. And I sometimes rail against the Lord and I, you know, like, that's not fair. But I need to sometimes step back and like, wait a minute. Ryan, what are you doing? Do you not understand that in God's mercy, you're a vessel of mercy? I do it all the time, and sometimes the kids even do that. You'll take them out to eat, and it's a special gift. And by the time they're already complaining, it's like, have you forgotten? You know, like, daddy is cheap. You have no idea how much this took. I experienced it today. I got a coffee this morning at McDonald's, and it's like, anyways. Sometimes we're so quick to forget his mercy, and we put God, as it were, on the stand, and we're the prosecuting lawyer, and it's not that way. God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases, and remember that he's good, and what he pleases is good. He's not the evil, blood-lusting, you know, murderous God, but he's the God of grace, and of mercy, and peace, and life, and light, okay? But this is part of who he is as well, and I would just encourage you, even if you don't understand it, just this is where submission comes in. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're saved by faith. And his ways are higher than ours. And we just humbly say, okay, I will let you be God. Okay, so Peter says, so the honor, he's talking to the believers who were scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, quoting Isaiah chapter 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You're like, that's not helping the argument. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Okay, so I don't need to comment on that anymore. But Psalm 115 reminds us, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases, all that he delights in, he does. And the question is then, do we actually trust our God's perfect goodness, his perfect love, and his perfect wisdom enough to let the emphatic all really mean all? So when you read that in Psalm 115, it says, all that he pleases, he does. Okay. When Paul explains God's predestinating ways in Ephesians 1, he says that God works all things out according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's just nothing that is outside the realm of his sovereignty. He doesn't let things sort of pass by. It's like he's either sovereign over all things or no things. Because you can't pick and choose. Because if you're picking and choose what God is supposed to be sovereign over, who has become God? We have. Or at least we think we have. Right? So we just need to let him be who he is and trust him. After spending three difficult chapters explaining God's sovereign plan of salvation for his elect, including the difficult doctrine of God's active hardening of the vessels he predestined for destruction, the apostle concludes with words that are meant to humble our proud hearts and shut our accusing mouths. And I need to remember this, that I'm a proud man. And so I often need to check myself. I'm calling God to question, but I need to remember that God is not proud. Ryan Case is proud. And the problem is not with God, but the problem is with Ryan Case. And I need to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. And I need to submit to him. And that's what Paul wants to do. Right? He says that a day is coming when every mouth will be shut. But for us as believers, our mouth should already be shut, as it were, when it comes to complaining or accusing God. The only thing that should come out of our mouth is, why me? Who am I? Why would have you ever chosen me? There was nothing good in me. I magnify you that your election is unconditional. I thank you for not only not hardening me, I thank you for not just letting me go the way I would have gone had you left me to myself. Right? So the Christian, their mouth should increasingly be shut when it comes to accusing God, but increasingly being opened when it comes to praising him. For God is consigned all to disobedience, Jew and Gentile. That's his argument in Romans 9:10-11. What are God's eternal purposes with the apparent turning away of Israel? Well, he has a purpose in that, and he's hardened Israel. Why? So that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. Why? So that all Israel might be saved. So that's just how it works. God's hardening purposes always serve his salvation purposes. Always. I think I've tried to show that very clearly from all the texts. Oh, the depth, right? And then that word, oh, it's a word of wonder and worship. He's not like, oh. Oh. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are most things. The things that I understand or the things I'm comfortable with. No, all things, including the things I don't understand and the things that offend Ryan Case's haughtiness and pride. The things that I can't say I understand that. I'm that controlling guy. I like to try to understand everything. This is humbling to say I don't understand not only the doctrine of election. I don't understand a lot of these things, but they're very clear and they're very biblical. I don't understand hardening, but I think it's as clear can be in the Bible. And this is just, Ryan, will you humble yourself and will you worship this God? Because there's no other God. To whom will you liken me? I've been studying Isaiah a lot, as you can tell, in the last couple of weeks. And he uses this term, the Holy One of Israel, like no other. That's his favorite designation for Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel. He's the set apart one. And he's holy in judgment, and he's holy in salvation, and the two are inseparable. That you can never have salvation in a fallen world apart from judgment. And the Holy One of Israel shows himself to be set apart in saving his people through judgment. And that includes saving his people even through the judging hardening of people like Pharaoh or Og or Bashan or the kings in the Promised Land. Or in the New Testament, those who had gathered against the Lord and his anointed. to do all that God had predestined to happen. Okay, so all these things happen.
Right. I have a question. Yeah. What about modern day history then? Would you say that God hardened Hitler's heart then to punish or to hurt the Jews?
So I will answer that question in about 3 minutes, if that's okay. I promise, one, it will help me to think. And two, I just want to get through the notes. Otherwise, you're going to have another excuse from me to extend this to another lesson. But I promise, we'll... Is that okay, Deanne, if we just wait? Okay, so let me give you a couple things that the Bible does not teach regarding the doctrine of reprobation. One, it does not teach that God takes innocent creatures, makes them bad against their will, and then eternally damns them. Some people think that. God hardened Pharaoh, and already we assume that Pharaoh's a good chap, that he's an obedient God-seeker. No, he's not. Like the rest of mankind, Paul says, he's dead in his trespasses and sin. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Right, that he's following the course of this world. That Satan has been the god of this world ever since Genesis 3, when Adam handed the keys over to him. Satan is now running amok, and he's doing his thing. And as you actually read the Old Testament, that God gave, this is in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, you can find it, I promise it's there, that God gave all the pagan nations false idols and false demons to rule over them, but God himself had elected Jacob to be his own. So even in his hardening purposes, he gave the Philistines over to their false god. Why am I forgetting his name? Dagon, right? He gave the Canaanites over to Baal and Asherah. He gave the Babylonians over to Marduk. Right, that's part of his hardening. I promise you, it's in there. It's an Old Testament sort of minor theme that works through there. But the fact that God hands the nations over to these gods, and then Christ conquers them in Colossians, he puts them to open shame, and now the gospel goes to the nations because Christ has conquered over all of those. But that's for another study. But these worshippers of the false gods are not innocent bystanders. They are wretched, depraved individuals, just like we were before God's intervening grace broke into our lives. He did not harden them against their will. He did not make them bad. They are enmity. They are at war with God. Okay? Scripture clearly teaches, in the words of Spurgeon, and I love this quote, it's humbling, salvation is all of God and damnation is all of man. God's just a judge. Okay? If anybody is damned, they can't point their finger up at God and say, you did this to me. No, God will say, you did this to you. Pink says, in determining to punish the non-elect, God did them no wrong, for all he simply did was give them up to their own hearts' lusts. And we do see that in the New Testament. God gave over. He gave over. But you can read that in Romans 1 later. The second thing that this does not teach is that God refuses to save those who earnestly seek salvation. And I remember hearing this when I was sort of wrestling with these things and maybe being, I didn't know that this offended people so much. I remember when I started reading Arthur Pink, I went back to the church I was attending. I didn't know what a Calvinist or an Arminian was. And I remember in my excitement going to one of the older gentlemen in this fundamentalist Baptist church and saying, do you know who Arthur Pink is? I was so excited. And then all the enmity started to arise because they did not like the doctrine of election. But there was this notion that, the doctrine of election and even in reprobation is that God stiff arms those who want salvation and then he drags those in who don't want it. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I remember reading Spurgeon saying that in his irresistible grace, he never drags anyone in. Rather, in his irresistible grace, he opens our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, and then we follow him because we love him. No one comes into heaven, as it were, kicking and screaming. When he draws us in John 6, yes, it's a strong word, for Peter drawing out his sword or drawing the net in or then getting dragged before the administrative court. But that drawing is in God's, as it were, spiritual grace, in opening up our eyes and giving us a new heart, right? He didn't say, Sam, you're coming in and you dug your heels in. No, he gave you a new heart. He wrote his law upon your heart. And Christ became to you this inestimable treasure that you would have traded and sold everything for to buy that field where he was. It's Matthew 13. Okay, so the Bible clearly teaches Jesus actually pleads with hardened sinners in John 6. We looked at it a month ago. All who come to me, I will ume. I will never, in no wise, the King James says, cast out. If anyone comes to Christ, he gladly receives them, warmly receives them, joyfully receives them. Luke 15, when one sinner repents, what happens? We don't have sort of a frowning get-together. No, the angels are rejoicing. You know what's even more remarkable? God rejoices. This is the singing God of Zephaniah 3. He sings. Okay? Pink says, the reprobate have no longing for the Savior. They see no beauty in him that they should desire him. They will not come to Christ. Why then should God force them to? He's under no obligation to force people to come to him. And we know what the Bible teaches because we studied total depravity last year. Number three, God does not compel the wicked to sin as the rider spurs on an unwilling horse. Right? So we're not good people. And God's like, you need to sin, Pharaoh. You know, he's not goading them with his divine horse spurs. No, Pharaoh loves sin. Pharaoh loves oppressing slaves. He loves to see this happen. He loves to magnify his name. God wasn't coercing Pharaoh into sin or pride. Okay, he doesn't have to compel them. Fourth, this doctrine does not conflict with God's goodness. Okay, and I've tried to show that. It's actually the expression of his goodness, I would argue. Fifth and lastly, and we'll get to your question in a second, Deanne. We do not know either the elect, and we do not know who the reprobate are. Okay, because this is where the rubber hits the road. You start having children, or you have family members, right? Like, we've just been praying and praying and praying. But that's not our duty. We just keep sowing. Right? In the parable of the sower, he doesn't say go in and do soil tests and go and inspect the ground and go and try to figure out which is the good soil. God doesn't command us to do that. He commands us to be faithful with the word of God. And we can say with Paul, for the sake of the elect, I endure all things. Even if I'm chained as a criminal, something else is not chained. What is it? It's the word of God, which will save the elect. He has an elect and they will be saved. So preach the word in season, preach it out of season. Reprove, exhort, encourage with complete patience and teaching. Okay? Don't grow impatient. You have children, keep praying for them. Keep preaching to them. Keep modeling the gospel for them. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Spurgeon, when he was accused, Once he was accused of being a hyper-Arminian by the hyper-Calvinists. They call him Mr. Duty Faith because they thought faith was something we did, and therefore it was a work, and therefore it was a heresy because we're not saved by works. So that was one side of the assault. Spurgeon was attacked by everybody, actually. It's incredible. The other side were the Arminians, actually, and they accused Spurgeon of being a fatalist. And you know where the story is going, but he said, you know, I don't go around lifting the coattails of my hearers to see if there's some kind of white stripe down their back to demarcate them if they're elect. Right? Like, he doesn't say that God has elected people and then we can somehow figure it out. Because then we wouldn't be called to preach the gospel indiscriminately. We'd be called to go to work and look under, or, you know, whatever the sign is. Oh, which am I? Oh, my. Okay, I'm not going to preach to you. Sorry, child number 5. You're not elect. I'm going to preach to these other children. No, we don't know. And we plead with sinners. Like, the most hardened sinner you know could still be elect. And I think of Saul of Tarsus. Right, when he's called, he says, you are a vessel of mine, a chosen vessel. But the Greek is interesting. It literally says a vessel of election. And so even though Saul of Tarsus did all these horrific things to Christ by attacking Christ's people, he was nevertheless chosen before the foundation of the world. So we have to be very careful. The thief on the cross, the word thief might be too weak of a word in the Greek. This guy might be a murderer, like Barabbas, right? These were people who rose against They were zealots, and they rose against the Romans, and they often killed Romans. And they were plotting. They were insurrectionists. So don't think of him just like in the candy store stealing, you know, a couple of sour soothers and putting them in his pocket again. No, they crucified enemies of the state. And so these two thieves, beside Jesus, probably were thieves, but they were probably much more than thieves. They were probably murderers. And who would have ever thought that one of them, on the day of his crucifixion beside the Son of God, would be guaranteed an entry into paradise by simply believing with his dying breath? Right? Who would have guessed? I don't know. And it's humbling.
I think an extension of that as well is that when we share the gospel and we preach the gospel to people, we don't question who's elect. But
exactly.
The extension of that is that our message to them also shouldn't be, or should never be, questioned whether you're elect as a priority.
Yeah, we don't preach election. We preach the gospel.
The claims of the gospel, repent and believe.
Yeah.
And I always very clearly say, you know, election is something that you will see God's purposes in if you believe.
Amen. Yeah.
If you do not believe, there's the promise of the gospel is there, and also the warning that, you know, God could be hardening your heart.
So, last Spurgeon quote, perhaps. Actually, I remember your mom saying it. And she was saying that the gospel is on the front door into the kingdom. And that's all it is. Christ. And you enter in through the front door of Christ by faith. And then after you walk in and the door shuts and you look behind, on the other side of the door, you see words like predestination and election and all those things that are so tricky. And that's a good thing to remember, Nathan, as we preach the gospel. Because I was thinking about this, is that people are so sinful that they, in their refusal to come to Christ, would rather argue about election. And they might not even know it, but the very fact is they don't want to humble themselves and come to this crucified Savior who was raised on the third day. And so they would rather argue about election to almost justify themselves in refusing Christ. And so you always got to keep bringing them back. I was talking with some brothers, Andrew, bearded Andrew in the past, and he said he was sharing the gospel with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't know how election got in, but he said we had to just keep bringing him back to the gospel because they kept wanting to go back to the doctrine of election. And he's like, no, you know, that's not you can understand the doctrine of election and not be saved, but you can be saved and not know the doctrine of election or understand it. Okay, and so we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. I find no warrant in the New Testament for preaching to unbelievers the doctrine of election. Now, it does come in, right? Like, but that's not the focus. You can see that in Jesus' teaching and in Peter's teaching, but at the end of the day is repent and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not to teach us election. Election is to encourage worship of the elect, not to entreat, as it were, unbelievers to repentance. The sweetness of Christ should be seen in what he has done in his incarnation and his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. So thank you for that, Nathan. That is very... Do not be tricked into arguing the doctrine of election with unbelievers. Preach Christ. Okay? So two quick points. Nothing should humble God's people more than this doctrine. Second, we should be people who worship. And I would add a third. I don't know why I didn't put it in there. We should be people of confidence. I remember R.C. Sproul once saying that he had no problem believing that every person he talked to was elect. Right? Like, and if it's true, right? If the Bible is true and God will save his people, this is why we don't have to compromise the word. I really believe that if people understood the doctrine of election more clearly, we wouldn't see so much compromise in the church. Because we actually believe that those who have been elected unto eternal life will also be drawn to Christ through the elected means, namely the preaching of the gospel. And not church services or entertainment, but preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, the question is, what about today? Okay, it's all honky-dory for the Old Testament and even the New Testament. But that's 2,000 years ago, right? What do we do with someone like Hitler? This is where we would go again back to a verse like Proverbs 21:1, right? That the heart of a king is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. There's three genitives. That's how I memorize. Right? You've got heart of a king, stream of water, something of the Lord. I just forgot what I said. Right? But he like, your memorization techniques are impeccable, Ryan. I will not emulate you in them. But I would apply that. And I would be very careful. I would never write this on Facebook. I would never bring this up. But at the end of the day, if push came to shove and someone demanded an answer from me, I would not be ashamed to quote Scripture, even if it did offend a Jewish person. That, yes, Hitler was wicked, and he was... I would not even be surprised if he was demonically possessed. Right? He is basically the incarnation of evil and hatred. But I would say that he was not outside the realm of God's sovereignty and that God was still using him as a vessel of destruction to carry out his eternal purpose. And perhaps it was to chasten the Jews. I have to be very careful of that. But I can't say that it wasn't. Right? Because the Jewish people... they have become increasingly hardened since the time of Christ. Like Romans 11 is being played out. Talk with most Jews, and they're the most secular, wicked people. Now, we're all depraved, I know that. But go to Hollywood or go to New York and stuff like that. Some of the strongest, most militant atheists are Jewish. Okay, and so could that have been a wake-up call? I don't know. I have to be careful. I'll let God be God. I'm not going to offer counsel on it. But I'll say it happened, and God was sovereign over that. And it could have been to teach the Jewish nation a lesson. It could have very well been. It could have been a disciplinary action to wake them up. That they should not be, as it were, boasting in all these outward things because they have become, as a nation, one of the most wicked nations in the world. They're one of the first nations to pass laws on homosexuality and stuff like that. Like, they are incredibly liberal. Do not think for a moment that the Jewish people, because they have that rich lineage from the Old Testament, even into the New, that somehow they're better. This is one of the reasons, like, I struggle with dispensationalists. It's so contrary to reality. Like, are the Jews innocent in bombing Palestinians? Are the Palestinian Muslims the only bad people in the Middle East? No. The Israelites are just as wicked. The atrocities they've done against the unbelieving Muslims, that infuriates God too. Because they're all made in God's image. No, I hope I'm not stepping on toes, but I'm just saying there's nothing inherently worthy in being a fleshly Jew. Read Paul. Read Paul in Romans 3. All are under sin. All have fallen short. What advantage? Yeah, they have the Scriptures, but they've by and large thrown them away. I remember, we'll get into another question. I remember when we were in Toronto, when we were evangelizing the Jewish areas off of Bathurst, all the wealthy people. Right? And in God's goodness, He's given them many, many natural giftings. They're very organized, they're very intelligent often. And so this was the rich area. You'll see more persecution from atheists and Muslims often than from Jews when you share the gospel with them. No, I'm not categorically saying this always happened, but I was shocked. We're like, yeah, we're going to go in, and I know a little bit of Hebrew. How stupid I was. Right, I know the Old Testament. I can just show them Christ. It was incredible, the threats. Get off my property right now or I'm calling the cops. No niceness or anything. And this wasn't just the odd person. It was incredible. So yes, I think I would say that God hardened Hitler's heart, but I would also say that there's been a hardening that has happened to Israel. That sounds hard. I'm just quoting Paul there, actually. But remember, it's until the fullness of the Gentiles come in that might provoke the Jews, the elect Jews, to jealousy, so that they, with their believing Gentile brothers, might be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. That's my understanding of all Israel.
So we could kind of just say that kind of the hardening of the heart and stuff is basically, in my understanding, is God removing His graces from people. In other words, moving the barriers that is stopping them from sinning. So that's hardening. Like, 'cause it's already there, but... he's got barriers up, so it's removing his grace, basically.
And he's still active because he actively removes it. But that's the thing is, you know, when we study the doctrine of total depravity, you know, we think, oh, I'm as totally depraved as I could be. No, actually, the only thing that is keeping us from being totally depraved is God's common grace. And so what happens, Norm is right, is that he removes that, you know, and that's a Romans 1. That's still, you know, there's active hardening and they call it passive hardening. I think it's all active, whatever, but God gives them over. And, you know, when you see a nation given over to wanton homosexuality, that's God's act of judgment. He's giving people over to a debased mind to do what they ought not to do, that they're going against nature itself. And sin is insanity. And God is saying, you know, as it were, I'm taking the inhibitor off. Go. So, yeah. Other questions or comments?
I have been considering Isaiah 55, and I never thought of it this way, but for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth,
yeah,
making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And I always, like, I always think of your dad preaching that and it not returning void. And I always thought, yeah, like, let's preach the gospel and it's going to bring forth fruit in believers. But I never considered the other side.
Yeah. It will harden.
You know, like, that's a thing. And it says there of his purposes, that of that which he sent it. No, it doesn't, you know, it's not meant to discourage us. But to know, yeah, it's this sovereignty. And this plan of God, you know, we want to be faithful to the word, but yeah, it brings about other purposes as well, according to how he sends it.
Yeah. Yeah, whether we like it or not, it will accomplish that which he purposes. And we often think of it, quote unquote, positively.
Yeah.
It'll save sinners, but it will also harden.
Right.
And this is why we need to plead with our children and plead with our neighbors and plead with people like, don't take the preaching of the word lightly. The Puritan said, preaching of the word is like the sun shining, and it will melt the ice, or it will harden the clay. But it's the same sun, and it has two effects, and it has two purposes, right? We know in Lethbridge, when it doesn't rain for a while, we know that that sun begins to burn things up and harden things. So we have to be very, and we need to plead, like in the book of Hebrews, today if you hear his voice.
Yeah.
Paul pleads that in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not harden your hearts. Right? Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Like, I've talked with people, and they're like, yeah, I'll do it later. You might not have later. Don't play games with the living God. Right? Like, this could be the final step in your hardening. But if there's still, as it were, the grace hasn't been full, right? And again, I'm not trying to overthink things, but we should be telling people, don't play games with the living God. Think about Israel. Oh, if I saw what they saw, I would believe. That's not what the author says in chapter 4. With whom was God most angry with? The ones he did the most miracles in front of. They had all these things, but they were not mingled with faith. And it says that God was displeased with them. So I have to be very careful with the very people that apparently thought they were the chosen people who had been exposed, Hebrews 6 talks, to all the rain that God's grace poured out on them, and yet all they bore was briars and thistles. So we plead with people. So you're all right, Cliff. And we don't want to overthink it, but at the end of the day, we plead with people. Turn and be saved. Do not play games with the living God. You know, don't think, oh, I'll just have my deathbed experience. That's scary thinking. And so we should plead with them, not only in front of them, but as the Puritan said, before we learn to plead with men for God, we need to plead with God for men. And pray that God would soften hearts, because he's the only one who can soften the heart that they might receive the word. And it might take root. And it might bring about the new birth. One last question. Short question. Them.
This is a confused question in my mind, but I'll throw it out there. So when Jesus spoke in parables, was that with the understanding that hardening exists, or was it to ratify a hardening that exists?
Both. Yeah, so that's quoting Isaiah 6, and it's this whole idea that people are already hardened, and so as it were, it's ratifying, or it's sealing their hardness, but it's also a means of further hardening, because we did look at it in Mark chapter 4, and it has, he spoke to them parables so that the hardening would happen, but the hardening was already in effect there. But it, as it were, just increases and ratifies and makes it very clear. So, as far as I understand, Sam, my confused answer would be it's a both. But I don't know if I can say, okay, to that person, it's ratifying. There, it's actually, that's the first, I'm not sure. But the parables showed those, right? Like, they were sort of a way to, like a pH test, if you will, right? You put a little litmus in. Oh, it's acidic or it's basic. So if they're not getting the parables, there's a good understanding that they're not spiritually enlightened, because those parables were illumined by God in his sovereignty to teach his people. And to those who were in darkness, it was still all riddles and muddled and confusing. So I don't know if that was helpful or not, but I would say both. But if someone can show me wrong, and I encourage that, I would be more than glad. Just but on the spot, thinking scripturally, I think it's a both, and the parables harden and reveal hardness. So. Okay, we'll move into something a little more positive when we come back. The doctrine of assurance. I hope that will be something that will be beneficial to you or someone you know. I know plenty of people who love Christ and they've struggled immensely with the question, am I elect? Or am I not? Am I faking it? And so we can work through that and see what the scripture teaches, and hopefully come away with a greater love for Christ and a greater strengthening by his word as we trust it.
Do you have Sunday school next week?
2 weeks, right?
Oh, wait, too many questions. Sorry. Questions are done. There will be, but I won't be here for the next couple. So
we're doing assurance next?
In the new year, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
There'll still be something.
Yeah, I'm confusing not only in my answers, I'm also confusing in setting forth. But yeah, so when I come back in the new year, we'll do assurance. So the next 2 weeks, I've left that to Marvin and Nathan to decide. So it better not be like some kind of Pelagian teaching or anything.
We'll keep you posted.
Yeah, you'll be my spy.
Right now.
I can say with Paul there, the daily anxiety for his stress over the churches. Anyways, I'll stop. Can you close this in prayer, please, Cliff, and then we'll dismiss.
Lord, we thank you and we love you and we rejoice in your sovereign will and your power. God, we know that those who have ears, let them hear.
Yeah.
I pray that you'd just give us ears to hear and receive the gospel and respond in faith and obedience, Lord, and for others that they would also hear, even today, as your word goes forth. God, we know that shall not return to you void or empty, but accomplish all that you have to purpose in it, Lord. But we pray that you would not harden hearts today, Lord, that you would soften hearts and give them
a new heart.
One that loves you and enjoys you and knows you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth today, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for Jesus and all he did. His perfect obedience to everything that the Father taught him and told him.
Mm.
We thank you that obedience was true and it accomplished everything. That you are the fulfillment of all righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
We thank you that we can worship the Lamb who was slain. So help us to love you and, as you have commanded, love others. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed.